We are starting a new series today in the book of 2 Samuel. And for background, for those who have not been here recently or in the past for the first series in 1 Samuel, let me just give you a brief summary of how 1 Samuel ends. Ends with the death of King Saul, a man who did not follow the Lord, who did not honor the Lord in his administration as king of Israel. And things got so bad for Saul as he was fearful to face the Philistines that he sought guidance from the Lord, and the Lord would not speak to him through the prophets or even through the priests wearing the ephod. And Saul, in his desperation, consulted a witch. And the Lord even used a witch in bringing up at least an image of the prophet Samuel from the dead to tell Saul that he would die in battle the next day, he and his sons. And this is what came to pass. And so we are picking it up a few days after this event happened, dealing with David receiving the news of the battle and the death of Saul, as well as his son Jonathan. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's perfect and inerrant word found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on a spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, seeking your counsel, seeking your guidance of your Spirit to find application from the proclamation of your word. Oh, Lord, bless your servant as he proclaims and preaches the counsel of your word. And may we see Christ, the beauty of Christ, your Son and our Savior, in the passages of your book. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Now, David, the former captain of the Israeli army and the son-in-law of King Saul, spent years hiding as he was labeled as a traitor and a rebel. He hid in the desert of Judah as he fled from the presence of King Saul, who was jealous of David, who understood that God had anointed David to be the next king of Israel. And Saul, not willing to give up his throne and paranoid that David would seek to kill him to gain the throne, Saul, wanting his family to be the royal family from generation to generation, sought to destroy righteous and loyal David. Now, David was a teenager when he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to serve as the next king of Israel, but he had to wait. He had to wait a long time. He did not come to the throne until he was 30 years old. Now, David, twice in God's providence, had opportunity to kill Saul. Once when Saul was in a cave where David was hiding, and another time when David was able to sneak into the camp of Israel when all were asleep, and he was able to take Saul's spear as well as his water flask. And now David, knowing Saul's murderous ways, especially with the ordering of the killing of 85 Levite priests, understood that Saul was worthy of the death penalty. But Saul was the Lord's anointed. It would have to be the Lord who would deal with Saul and not David. And so David waited upon the Lord to deliver him finally from the hand of his enemy, Saul. Now, if you have read the 31 chapters of 1 Samuel, you'll see that there is a focus towards the latter half of that book on David. And as you come to this point in the narrative story, you think, wow, is it really over? Is his persecution come to an end? So suddenly, with the death of Saul. Well, certainly David did not expect this as he awoke that morning, as he heard the news from the Amalekite. But he does inquire whether this is really so. And David, a man of God, and therefore a lover of truth, wants to discover truth in this account. And how easily David could have grabbed the crown delivered from Saul's dead body and placed it on his head, and not given any care to what were the circumstances of Saul's death, just as long as David was king. But since God is truth itself, and his character reflects what we as image bearers of God should practice in our own character, we must, as Christians, advocate truth over all else. Now, you must have read in 1 Samuel 31 and understand that in the midst of defeat, Saul receives a deadly wound by which he was slowly dying. In fact, let me read that account, because it is in conflict with what the Amalekite does report to David. So in 1 Samuel 31, picking up in verse 2, we read, "Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword, and he died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." So Saul ends, wants to end his life. He petitions the armor bearer to assist him in his suicide. And Saul, when faced with a refusal, and a right one from his armor bearer, takes his own life with the sword. And this is very similar to the coward Adolf Hitler, who, when he realized that the Russian troops had Berlin surrounded, and Hitler in his bunker knew that the end was certainly there for his Third Reich and for himself, he made plans for his wife and he to commit suicide and for the remains to be burned. For Hitler feared, above all else, that he would be a stuffed museum piece in Moscow. So Saul is very similar to that. Even pride in his dying moments, he sought not the mercy of God. He did not live by the mercy of God, and he bestowed upon himself death. And this is a good proof text, and as well as David's reaction, that assisted suicide is a sin in God's eyes, for it is assisted murder. Suicide is murder. And so, when we deal with end-of-life issues, they are hard and they can be difficult. If somebody is on a machine helping them breathe and yet there is no brain activity, these are hard decisions. But to violently, to quickly take someone's life, even if it is your own life, is a sin. Now, David did not know exactly what happened on this battlefield. He wants the full story. The Amalekite tells a lie, and you know it is a lie because what we had just read in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel is a narrative by the Holy Spirit. The one who is being guided by the Holy Spirit to write 1 Samuel is speaking, and he accounts for what actually happened. The Amalekite, an enemy of the Lord's people and of the Lord himself, brings this fabricated story to David with the royal jewels, thinking he will gain favor from David. And this enemy of God thinks in worldly ways. This enemy thinks, well, certainly David was Saul's enemy, so therefore Saul is David's enemy, and David will rejoice in the death of his enemy. And he will reward the one who comes with the news of Saul's death. But this man did not know the Lord, did not know God's servant, and so he perhaps was very surprised at David's reaction. David, recognizing God's covenant promise that he David, would reign as king of Israel, has been fulfilled. That promise has been fulfilled in that day. And he immediately takes on that role as a king to bring forth judgment. He is judging the case. And he immediately orders the execution of the Amalekite. He points out that this man has confessed to a terrible crime of murder. And he holds the man to his own words that testify against him. And so there is no need for any further evidence. Now David also reacts to this tragic news by tearing his clothes and crying bitterly. And this is a sincere crying out from David. Repeatedly in 2 Samuel, you will find that David grieves over the death of his enemies. It is true of Abner, one who he was reconciled with, but who was murdered by David's general, Joab, as well as the news that will be coming in the next few chapters of Saul's last son, who was murdered, and his head was being brought to David. And again, they thought David would rejoice, and David did not, but he did execute the murderers. Now David, reacting to all this news, we see that as he looks upon the death of Saul and Jonathan, it is a defeat for the army of Israel, a terrible defeat at the hand of their enemies, the Philistines. And we understand the teaching that we must weep with those who weep. Those who have died, we grieve over. And David provides to us a understanding that he, although understood that Saul was his enemy, he did not treat him as an enemy. And so David provides a poem in this eulogy, one that was recorded in the book of Jasher. And you wonder, what is the book of Jasher? It's referenced in the book of Joshua. It is a book that the Israelites compiled together that would record perhaps historical events, poems, epic accounts in their history. It was not a book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we do not have it any longer. It has been wiped from history. But this is a lament David offers for the nation and regarding the royal family, and specifically King Saul and Prince Jonathan. And so we apply these truths too as Christians. We show compassion towards those who grieve. As I mentioned, we weep with those who weep, and when we bury the dead, we must, as David, bury our grievances with them too. And this is a vivid reminder that now is the time for you to seek reconciliation. If you are at odds with somebody, if you have sinned against somebody, if somebody feels that you have sinned against them, you must go to that person. You must resolve whatever issue is at hand. We cannot presume on tomorrow. In fact, in Ephesians 4:26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Christians who have dealt with their guilt of sin by confessing that before Christ, you truly know how forgiveness is granted, and therefore you can grant forgiveness towards others. Now, if you say you can't forgive someone, then question your forgiveness from the Father. Saul neither reconciled by confessing his sin and repenting in that sin against David. He did acknowledge he was wrong. He did acknowledge that David was righteous at times, especially when David revealed to him that he could have killed him, but did not. But Saul never prayed to the Lord for forgiveness. Saul did not truly receive David back into the royal court but he would pursue him another day. Now David has the opportunity to reveal all the treachery of Saul, which perhaps the rest of the nation did not know. They thought he was a great man, a wonderful king of Israel, the leader of the armies, a man of character. But David knew much more that revealed the evil and dark side of King Saul. But David never publicly shamed Saul or any in his family. And this is, again, reflection of David as a Christian. The man has died. The man is no longer. David does not need to trash him. But it is his time to show love and mercy to all of Israel. So David laments that this victory God's enemies obtained against his people will be celebrated in the Philistine cities of Gath, home of Goliath the giant, or in the streets of Ashkelon. It does grieve all Christians when we hear that the unbelievers have gained inroads into our culture. Today, atheists think they have triumphed over God's authority. They, with delusion, imagine that they have the world of their own making. And like sharks at the smell of first blood, the enemies of God want to break what they perceive as shackles, the authority of God's word over them. And whether it is the Irish vote of the other day or the coming Supreme Court decision, it does not matter. These victories are empty. Even if they think they are erasing more and more the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not rejoice with them. We do grieve at their celebration. And as the Philistines celebrated the victory at Israel's Mount Gilboa, David seeks for a curse on that battlefield. In fact, what comes to mind in all of this is Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. And so although the Philistines thought through victory in a major battle they were triumphing over God's people, but their victories were hollow. They will not sustain the ground, for they cannot prevail ultimately. So David is cursing the ground because it is a place of a bad memory, a place where it is reflecting the enemy's stand, and so that it should not prosper. Now, soon enough, David will defeat the Philistines, and the only place you can find remnants of them is in the archaeological dig, dozens of feet below the earth. So what does David say about his foe Saul? Well, David celebrates Saul and Jonathan's success in battle. Saul, by God's blessing on Israel, is rightly recognized by David as a great warrior. Israel receives blessing as Saul serves as commander-in-chief. This is a royal pair of Saul and his son Jonathan, repeatedly referred to as the mighty, have fallen. They are celebrated for their service to the nation. And before we think David is insincere, let us consider why David said what he did. Yes, Saul sought to kill David and he betrayed David and is guilty of treason for seeking to destroy a loyal, faithful soldier and citizen of the nation. But David, in his eulogy, is consistent in his character. For David, the path of righteousness is the only path to take. He did love Saul. Saul is his father-in-law and his king, enthroned upon Israel through his Lord's anointing. David always respects that truth. David, time after time, shows mercy towards Saul. When Saul has a distressing spirit that came upon him, David would play his music and that distressing spirit would depart. David displays his loyalty by fighting Saul's enemies and prevents others from slaying him when the opportunity arose. Describing Saul and Jonathan as swift as eagles and stronger than lions highlights their value as warriors. The women of Israel have Saul to thank for the clothes of scarlet and their ornaments. In other words, for their wealth, for Saul was used by the Lord to establish Israel as a nation among the nations. And he also brought forth economic prosperity through his administration. Now, is this too much praise to leap upon Saul? Well, imagine if our president was assassinated in a foreign terrorist plot. We as Americans, regardless how we felt about the president, would express outrage that a foreign enemy took the life of our leader. And this is how David can lament the death of his foe. He loves his enemy to seek goodness and salvation for Saul and does not rejoice over his destruction, which he has experienced and will experience through all eternity. David knows that Saul is suffering in the torments of hell, but he does lament that Saul is dead. Now we have leaders, who morally may diminish the standard for righteousness in our culture by their scandalous life and yet bless the nation economically or perhaps militarily. And certainly Christians do not throw their weight of support for merely economic gain when they vote for a particular candidate. But we must see where our blessings do come from and through whom they come from. And of course, all good things come from the Lord. Yet the Lord does use people and fallen people to bless his people as we understand the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And so, yes, we do pray for leaders' wisdom and ruling. We pray that they would be honorable, that they would protect the innocent and punish the wicked. We pray for their health. We pray for their salvation. Now, what stands out in this eulogy of, that David delivers is the expression of loss concerning his good friend, Jonathan. This dear brother in the Lord is gone for David. The closeness these two men of God shared is not restricted to the special bond of soldiers. And there is a great special bond of soldiers as they have trained together, as they have slept together and ate together and been out in the cold elements or hot elements day after day, week after week, as they fought for one another and helped one another and perhaps saved one another's lives. There's a special bond that is unlike anything in civilian life. But it's much more than that. They both have an immense love and affection for the Lord. They rejoice together in the exaltation of the Lord their God. And Jonathan, righteous, godly, humble Jonathan, had recognized that the Lord's will was that David, and not he, Jonathan, would be the next king of Israel. And Jonathan was happy to accept this and was ready to serve at the right side of his friend David when David would come to the throne. Now, this love that these men had for one another is first spoken of right after the defeat of Goliath and the Philistines at the hands of David, which happens in 1 Samuel 17. So the very first verse in 1 Samuel 18 reads, "Now when he," referring to David, "had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now let's clarify, this is not a homoerotic love. There's no sexual activity between David and Jonathan. The love of Jonathan surpassed the love of women due to both David and Jonathan having a great love for the Lord. Modern advocates of homosexuality can only define love in a sexual way. This is not the type of love the Father has towards the world in giving His only begotten Son. This is not the love between brethren. Remember, Jesus said, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples when you love one another." Now, love expressed between a husband and a wife in sexual union wanes and will eventually be no more in heaven. Brotherly love that flows from the covenant love of God to His redeemed people never fades and is unbreakable. And this is why Christian marriages are only as strong as each spouse's love for the Lord. Yet David is not the main focus in this chapter. When you read through the Old Testament, especially the historical narratives, you might be focused on a particular person, a prophet or a king, but they are not the focus you are to ultimately have. No, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is the one who receives mistreatment, slander, insults, and was sought by the authorities in Israel of his time. And while he ministered to the people of Israel, as he did good to them, he did nothing but good. Jesus, the Messiah, is painted as a blasphemer by the religious authorities. Yet he only did good to people. A greater than David triumphs over his enemies. Now, how does Christ lament towards his enemies? When he was outside of Jerusalem, he was lamenting over Israel, over Jerusalem in particular, that they did not receive his teaching. They did not respond to his ministry. And of course, he recognized if he was preaching at Nineveh, they would have repented long ago. Or even Sodom and Gomorrah, if they saw all the signs that Jesus did through his miracles, they would have repented. But not Israel. Jesus shows nothing but love by healing the sick and raising the dead. He taught the people the way of salvation. He offers hope to the sinner who is condemned already. Jesus fulfills that life of righteousness that we are to have by keeping all the precepts and the commandments of the Lord. And he delivered his people from the bondage of Satan and sin and the grave. Death itself could not hold him. He rose the third day. Jesus dies for his enemies so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and salvation. Now the Lord provides the great comforter to minister to his beloved sheep when they are filled with sorrow, when they feel totally abandoned by the world and lonely of company. Jesus is the Savior, and every man, woman, and child who call out to him in prayer with their need for forgiveness and mercy will definitely, absolutely receive it by the gracious hands and by the gracious heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet if you are not in Christ, if you are not forgiven, you can't wait to death to make peace with your God. You must now exercise hope in Him. You must reach out and accept His terms of peace by His substitution of Himself to serve as your ransom, making payment for your sin. You must even pray for faith to believe on Him and to truly mourn over your sin. You and I have hope in Christ and victory over all of our enemies ultimately by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His ways of peace and His work of reconciliation, and to believe His offer of mercy. May God grant us the means and the heart to live with such hope. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would bless us to grieve with those who grieve, to weep with those who weep, to manifest love towards our enemies, to do them good, not returning evil for the evil that we receive from them. But Lord, we know we do judge. You do judge sin. And all of us are sinners. All of us are worthy of the wrath of the Lamb. And yet there is salvation today. There is mercy that can be secured by simply praying to you with a broken and contrite heart. Oh, give us such a heart. May we understand your forgiveness and your restoration that we can forgive others. Oh Lord, grant us your grace for your glory's sake and for our blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.